Back in Matthew chapter 7, if you would turn there in your Bible, please. Matthew chapter 7 will be verses 21 through 23. We're very close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount now. Last week we looked at the immediately preceding passage in which Jesus is talking about being aware of false prophets. And he used the example of judging a tree by its fruit. And here Jesus is making a transition to a very, very real, a very direct statement where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter my kingdom." So look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So, in the preceding verses that we looked at last week, Jesus describes false teachers. And surely they would be included in this group that he's describing here. These people who are doing these things, like verse 22, "Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do things in your name, Jesus?" And he says, "But I didn't know you. I never knew you." But not only in this passage do I believe would be the false teachers, but also those who follow false teachers. Maybe they have even professed to follow Christ. They've said, "I believe in God," but they are not truly following. Because see what Jesus says here, not everyone who says, not everyone who calls. So it's not as if they're denying God. It's not as if they're saying, "Well, I didn't really care about you anyway, Jesus." They're saying, "We did this in your name. We said we were doing it for you." But Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls me, Lord." That Greek word there is kurios, and it means Lord or master. By definition, it means a person who exercises absolute ownership rights over something or someone. It's the same title that would have been used by a servant or a slave to refer to their master, their owner. It was a term that had very real and very serious meaning. It was not a term that anyone used lightly. A word that carried weight. Matthew Henry wrote, "Christ here shows that it will not be enough to own him for our master only in word and tongue." See, the point that Jesus is getting at right here is that it must be more than words, right? And this is not unfamiliar to us if we're to really stop and think about this. We've seen this several times as we've worked through this passage, including again just last week when we looked in James, when James talks about, "You say you believe in God. Big deal. Even the demons believe," right? Just saying that you believe doesn't do any good. James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works?" What good is it to say, "I believe in God," but there's no evidence, there's no proof, there's no demonstration, there's no walking the talk. Now see, we also have to remember, though, that James was making the point that salvation is not by works, right? And we talked about that last week, too, in this preceding passage where Jesus is talking about trees and fruit, and we said a fruit cannot make a tree healthy, right? There are no works that can bring salvation. It's a healthy tree that produces good fruit. And we see that clearly here in verse 22 as well, right? Matthew 7:22, "On that day, many will say to you, 'Look at what we did. Look at my works. Here's my resume, Jesus. I did this in the name of Jesus, did this in the name of Jesus, did this in the name of Jesus.'" If you look at this list here, right, it's a pretty impressive list. But Jesus says, works cannot save you. It doesn't matter if the works that were being performed were even good. It doesn't matter. They cannot bring salvation. No work can save anyone. A healthy tree, as we saw last week, will produce fruit, right? So nothing in this passage or in James or anywhere in Scripture should be interpreted to suggest there we don't need fruit. We do need fruit. There will be fruit, right? Remember, we said last week, a healthy tree will produce good fruit. Anyone who truly believes in Christ will obey God. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Those who do the will of my Father. Well, let's insert something else here, right? There's nothing at all inappropriate about saying that Jesus is my Lord or Jesus is my Master. In fact, if you look at John 13, if you turn forward a few pages in your Bible to John 13, in verse 13, Jesus says, this is a familiar passage, no doubt. This is when Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. And he says at the end of verse 12, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. This is the same word, right? Jesus says, you call me Lord, and you're right, because I am your Lord. I am your master. I am your teacher. So there's nothing at all wrong in Matthew 7 where Jesus is basically contradicting these people who are saying, we called you Lord, Lord. It's not that he's saying don't do that, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but he's saying you said it and it was empty. It didn't mean anything. You weren't truly doing what you were supposed to do because I did not know you, right? In the King James Bible, that passage in John 13:13, it says master and Lord. Now, to be fair, that same Greek word that's interpreted as teacher in some translations, that Greek word does mean teacher as well, so it's not that it's a wrong translation, but it's also a word that we've seen elsewhere as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. That's the same word that we see here in Matthew 7:21. So it's not that calling Jesus is the problem. Matthew 7:21 in the Phillips translation, it says, it is not everyone who keeps saying to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the man who actually does my heavenly Father's will. So this is the rub. This is what it comes down to. This is the bottom line, so to speak. Jesus says, not your words. Doesn't matter. What did you do? Where's the evidence? What are we doing with what God has commanded us? We have the Bible, right? We've talked about this in recent weeks, too. We're incredibly privileged to have the entire revealed Word of God readily at our fingertips in print, audio version, electronically. We can listen to it, read it, access it anytime we want. But what do we do with it? Do we just check off, okay, I read my passage for today? Do we meditate on what it says and apply it to our lives? The one who does my Father's will, he says in verse 21, just calling him Lord isn't going to cut it. If you look at Luke's version of this passage, if you go to Luke chapter 6, Luke's version of the Beatitudes, in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Luke says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? What does it say in verse 47? Everyone who comes to me hears my words and does them. Hears my words and does them. Joseph Benson commented like this. He says, good words on many other occasions are of no avail, For the best advice given to others, or the fairest speeches imaginable addressed to me, your master, and you're giving me the highest titles of respect, are of no manner of signification if you do not keep my commandments. Doesn't matter what we call Jesus if we don't do what he says. There's a story I've heard a number of times. I suspect some of you have heard it before too, and you've maybe heard it in a slightly different context than this, but I think it works here. There's a story in July of 1859, so not too long before the start of the Civil War. There was a man named Charles Blondin who walked backwards across a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And lived to tell about it, too. And the story is that after he did that, he then walked across again, pushing a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And, of course, the crowd was quite impressed, right? They oohed and aahed, and they were amazed that he was able to do this. But then after he proved that he could do that, and it was clear that he could do it because the crowd had just watched him do it, he asked a question, and he asked, how many of you think that I could push this wheelbarrow across this tightrope across Niagara Falls with someone sitting in it? And everyone says, yeah, sure, absolutely, you could do it. And he says, we have a volunteer to get in. And no one did. No one got in that wheelbarrow. So why do I tell that story? What does that have to do with what we're talking about right here? Well, let me take that story and kind of make it into another little illustration. Suppose there was somebody who became this huge fan of Charles Blondin, right? They're so impressed by his ability. They were just in awe of everything he could do. They would travel around every time he was doing a demonstration. They had T-shirts printed and posters, and they would round up a crowd, and they would tell all their friends, this guy is incredible. You got to come see him. You're not going to believe what he can do. And, I mean, this person is just a devoted fan of Charles Blondin. But he never gets in the wheelbarrow. It's as if Jesus here is saying, you never got in the wheelbarrow. You did a lot of impressive things, maybe. You told a lot of people, maybe, about me. You did some mighty works, even. But you never got in the wheelbarrow. There was never a real relationship. Because see, this word, no, where Jesus says in verse 23, I never knew you. The Greek word is gnosko. For those of you who aspire to be a Greek nerd, the word is the aorist indicative active first person singular. I know you wanted to know that. But it means to know through personal experience. Not because you heard about it, not because you read about it, because you experienced it. It's not head knowledge, in other words. It's something you know because you've lived it yourself, you've experienced it. In fact, it's the same word that's used in the gospel when the angel comes to tell Mary, you're going to have a son. And Mary said, how can that be? Because I've never known a man. Now, of course, Mary knew males. Her father, relatives, community members. That's not what she meant there. We know what she meant there. What she was describing was a very intimate, experiential knowing. It's the same word that Jesus is using right here. These people that Jesus will dismiss, that he's describing in verse 23, are the people who never experientially know him. Clement of Rome said it like this, let us not then only call him Lord, for that will not save us. Of course, when Jesus says, I never knew you, he doesn't mean that he never knew who they were, right? Just like we just talked about with Mary, it's not as if she'd had no acquaintance with males. And certainly when Jesus says, I never knew you, it's not like somebody's going to show up before the judgment seat and Jesus is like, I didn't know about you. He's God, right? He knows everyone. He knows who every human being is, but when he says, I never knew you, he's talking about this experiential knowing. Because see, knowing a lot about God doesn't save anyone. The sad reality is that there are a number of people in the world who know a lot about God, a number of people who know almost all there is to know about what's in this book, but they don't believe it is true. To them, it's literature or it's history or it's some thing to be taken apart, and they may be able to quote chapter and verse, but they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. Knowing this, head knowledge knowing, doesn't save anyone. If you hear regularly, you may remember several weeks ago, I used the example of my collection of Cal Ripken Jr. memorabilia. I know a lot about Cal Ripken Jr. I could tell you lots of things about him that you could not care less to know, I'm sure. But I don't know him. I can't call him on the phone, say, hey, Cal, it's Jason. First of all, I don't have his phone number. Second of all, if I did, he'd be like, Jason, who? I don't know him. I know a lot about him, but I don't know him. There's a lot of people who know a lot about God, but they don't know him. And Jesus is giving this warning here in these verses immediately after several related warnings, right? What is he saying in these preceding passages that we've been working our way through? He's talked about, if we were to go up a little higher in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about the wide way. And what does he say about the wide way? He says, following it leads to destruction. He talked about false prophets that we looked at last week. Those on the wide way make it look very enticing. That's why it's wide, because a lot of people want to go that way. Those who are false prophets might say and do things that sound and look impressive. They may even appear to be from God. After all, if you look at what we see here in verse 21, Jesus says that knowing him doesn't save. Verse 22, look at this list that they give. Like, we spoke prophecy in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. If there's ever any doubt in anyone's mind about the futility of salvation by works, this verse right here has to be the deciding statement. If this can't save, no work can save. If prophesying, casting out demons, and mighty works, whatever and anything that may include, cannot produce salvation, how can faithfully going to church produce salvation? How could putting a tithe in the offering plate produce salvation? How could praying before every meal produce salvation? No work. Jesus says right here definitively, no work can bring salvation. And notice, by the way, he doesn't say you never did those things. He does not say in response to what they say in verse 22, God, Jesus, look at what we did. He didn't say, no, you didn't. We have every reason to believe that in this example, they really did do these things. But Jesus says, it doesn't matter because I never knew you. And the interesting thing to note at the end of this passage, these works that they did, despite how impressive they were, despite the fact that probably other people benefited from what they did, the words that they hear exactly the same as the words that will be heard by someone who completely denied God. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is prophecy and casting out demons and mighty works, is that lawlessness? I would suggest no. But Jesus says, your destination, if you do not know me, is the same regardless of what you did. Let me give you another example, maybe a silly example, but I hope that it makes some sense. I'm hoping actually maybe it'll resonate particularly with the teenagers in the crowd. So let's talk about the example of going to take your ACT exam. Not that going to take the ACT is anything like heaven. I assure you it's not. But if you think about the ACT, right, think about, you've done everything that you can to get ready for it. You did all the practice tests. You bought the book, you used the online stuff, you did Khan Academy, you got your teachers to help you, you did all the preparation you could do. You had your pencil sharpened, you had your ID, you had your calculator, you were on time, you were even early. And you show up there, but you never registered. You're not getting in. That's maybe a somewhat silly example, but I think it works, because Scripture tells us that when we accept Christ as Savior, our name is written in the book of life. We're registered, so to speak, in heaven. And when the day comes and we stand before Jesus, we say, I want to come in. I got my ID, I got my pencils, got my calculator, I did all the pretests, I'm ready to go. And Jesus will look. Your name's not here. I don't know you. I never knew you. You're not getting in. See, in John 6, if you go to John chapter 6, we have the accounts there of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We have Jesus walking on water. There's all these things here in John 6 that make for these terrific Sunday school and vacation Bible school stories, right? But then, after these miraculous events, Jesus feeds the 5,000, he walks on the water. In verse 22, it says, the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat there, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. His disciples had gone away alone. All right, skim down a little bit. Basically, the bottom line is they tracked him down. When they found him on the other side, verse 25 says, so we know they went and they got him. They found him. And look what happens, because Jesus is going to respond in an interesting way. In verse 28, it says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? It's a good question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John chapter 1, if you turn back a page or two, if you went there to that passage in John chapter 1, verse 12, says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So if there's parents who are here today, do you know your children? Of course you know your children. So is there anyone who is a child of God that will stand before Jesus and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you? No. What John is saying, what John 1:12 is saying, is everyone who accepts Christ as Savior becomes known to God, is known by Jesus. This will not happen to them, what we're seeing in this passage in Matthew. Because salvation comes not by works, but by knowing Christ as your Savior. By believing that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that is the only way that you can get to heaven. Salvation will result in works, but no works will ever result in salvation. We must not ever get that confused. Salvation will result in works, but no works will ever result in salvation. And there's an interesting little, very small part of a much longer article by a man named Greg Morris, and he was writing about this passage where Jesus is here describing these individuals who are cast out. Morris summarized it like this. He says, these are people heading to hell in church clothes. He's not literally talking about what they're wearing. But the point that Morse is making there is that it seems like they're doing everything they're supposed to do. Anyone who is looking, it's going to look like, well, they're obviously Christians. But when Jesus says, depart from me, he's not saying, go back to go and start over. He's saying, you're going to hell. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Do not mistake anything I'm saying here today is that we do not need to concern ourselves with works. We do. It does matter how we live. It does matter what we do. It does matter what we say. Our fruit, as we looked at last week, is very much important. We are created for good works. But Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 that those who stand before him and proclaim all the good works they do and think that that's going to get them into heaven are going to be in for a very, very rude awakening. In fact, in that passage, got ahead of myself here and turned back to Matthew, but in that passage in Ephesians, right before, he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at the two preceding verses. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's kind of interesting when you look at this, because Paul here, he's saying, we can't do works to get forgiveness. We cannot do works to get salvation. We cannot do works to get into heaven, and God made you to do works. What's the connection? How does it work? We must accept Christ through faith, verse 8, not a result of works, verse 9, so that we may do good works for God. Salvation will produce works. Back in Matthew 7, the end of this passage, you know, there's an incredible amount of very important content, for lack of a better word, in the Bible. Some of it's very encouraging. Some of it's very convicting. Some of it's very sad. But I would suggest to you this morning that the saddest words that anyone will ever hear are the words we see in Matthew 7:23. To hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So my plea to you this morning is for you to make sure, certain, that Jesus knows you, that you know Jesus. It doesn't matter what good things you might be doing. It doesn't matter how impressive your resume might be. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says your future is hell. Not a very encouraging note, but it's the truth. And I would be sorely remiss if I downplayed it. This is not my opinion. When you stand before Jesus someday, it will not matter. In that moment, nothing that I said will matter at all. My opinion is completely irrelevant. I'm not giving you my opinion this morning. It's right here in God's word from Jesus himself. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the question that I leave you with today is, do you know Jesus? Father, I'm thankful for the unmistakable clarity of this passage. It's not an easy truth by any means. It's certainly not one that is a feel-good message. But you've given it to us in your word. And it's extremely important that we understand unequivocally that we cannot earn your forgiveness. We cannot earn our way into heaven. And sadly, I know that there are people in the world who are trying to do that. I know there are people in the world who are teaching that it can be done. And so I thank you that your word tells us with no confusion whatsoever that it cannot. But I thank you so much that that's not the only thing your word tells us. That it also tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. My prayer this morning, Father, is there anyone here, present in this room, watching online, listening to the audio, who does not know your Son, whose name is not written in the book of life, that they will realize their need. They will realize and understand there's nothing they can do other than to die to self, admit they can't do it, that they're sinners, and to accept your free gift of salvation. We thank you so much for your love and grace and mercy and the gift of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you'll open your hymn books and turn to hymn number 328, or the words will be on the screen, Have You Any Room for Jesus? Number 328. I'll ask you to stand with me, please.
Have you any room for Jesus, He who bore your load of sin? As He knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let Him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory. The crucified at a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Time accepted, later you may call in vain. Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open, while you may. Ooh. God's day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's bleeding ceased. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now, His word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid Him enter while ye may.
Verse 3 of that song says, as in grace He calls again. This morning you maybe have heard the gospel message for the umpteenth time. If you've never accepted it, Jesus is calling you again. And the scripture at the head of that hymn, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I don't like making overly dramatic appeals to anyone or playing on anyone's emotions. But the truth is, we simply do not know how much time we have. You may not have another opportunity to hear the gospel after this right now. If you have not ever accepted Christ as your Savior, please do not leave here today without making that choice. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the gift of your Son and the hope of eternal life. May we be faithful witnesses to you. May we walk worthy of the gospel and share the good news with those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.